This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. But now thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flames burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Amen. Well, if I can have my dear brother, Dr. Bruce Ware, come up. In the spring and then fall semesters of 1990, I was privileged to have Bruce Ware as my theology professor, and he has made a huge impact on me. He is the one who immediately convinced me that fundamentally there is no distinction between preaching and teaching, and that which ought to be taught should be preached.
Oh, amen.
And so I love this brother and thank God for him. And out of all of the oodles of theology profs I've had over the years, there is only one, Bruce Ware. And so thanks for being here, Brian.
All right. Thank you, Brian.
Well, what a privilege to be here with you. Again, at this wonderful church, I just feel like I'm home, you know, when I'm with you here. I wish Jody, my wife, could be along with me. She would love to be here. She loves being with you as well. But she just had too many things happening at home. She was the main pianist this morning at our church in Louisville, Kentucky, among other things that she had to stay for. But she brings her greetings to you also. And it's just a delight to see how the Lord is prospering the ministry here at Grace. And I pray that the Lord would continue and make this a beacon, a light that would be ever increasingly bright in this beautiful area of Nevada. And many people would come to Christ and the word would go forth yet more in power for the glory of Christ. So I pray for you. I pray for Brian. I love Brian and Ariel and their family. And pray for him regularly, and I do for you, and pray that the Lord will continue richly blessing. Well, this morning it is my privilege to bring the word of the Lord to all of us this morning from Isaiah 43 that Brian read. There should be an outline as well that you might have access to that you can follow along in this as well that may help in terms of the structure of the sermon. You know, there are many doctrines of the Christian faith that just upon hearing them, immediately you realize they're difficult. I mean, the doctrine of predestination. This is a difficult doctrine that many people have struggled with. The doctrine of divine judgment. That's a difficult doctrine that people struggle with. The doctrine of hell is a difficult doctrine. And you think when you come to the doctrine of the love of God, you can breathe a sigh of relief. We've left the difficult things behind and we enter into something that is just warm and cozy and wonderful in every way. But my friends, I have news for you. Though the doctrine of the love of God is glorious, beautiful, wonderful, it is also difficult. In fact, there's a very fine book that if you wanted to follow up on this sermon at some point, and just think through these issues in more detail, I would encourage you to get a copy of Don Carson's little book entitled The Difficult Doctrine of, it's not predestination, it's not the doctrine of eternal judgment or hell, but The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. It's a very fine, helpful little book. Yes, indeed, the love of God is difficult. And here is why it is. Because so many people think, in our evangelical churches across the land, think that the love of God is a simple notion. It is simply one thing. God's universal, impartial, equally distributed favor for all people. That's just what the love of God is. Equal, universal, equally distributed to everyone. And that's the love of God. What's hard about that? Well, here's where it gets difficult, my friends. It's where you realize that the love of God in the Bible is not simple, but complex. It is not simply His universal love for all people, equally distributed, though it is that. I'll talk about that just right away here. But it is not only that. It is also God's particular, selective, targeted love for His own. That is unique. That is not the same as the love that He has for all people. So, for example, the universal love of God, is that taught in the Bible? Indeed it is. I think John 3:16 is the clearest text in Scripture that announces the universal love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I have never been convinced by some in the Reformed tradition who try to understand that verse as indicating God so loved the world of the elect. That is just that portion of the world. Because a couple of verses later, John writes, light has come into the world. There it is again, that same world. Light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light. They would not come to the light, lest their evil deeds be exposed. Well, my friends, that's not the elect who shun the light, who turn away from the light. Rather, the elect come to the light because the Lord works in them to see the light for what it is, and they come. Well, you realize then that John is using cosmos, world, then in this universal sense. And that light comes into the whole world, and the non-elect shun from it, and the elect embrace it. So God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. There is a sense in which the love of God is universal, impartial, equally distributed favor. He gave His Son for the world. Here's another passage that clearly indicates a love that is universal. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has these words of instruction at verse 43. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now here's the key. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You get the point? I want you to be like God, who doesn't just love people who are, favorable toward Him. But God loves those who are opposed to Him. So you love not only your friends, but you love your enemies, and thereby show yourselves to be sons of the Father, who causes His sun to shine on the evil and the good and sends rain, this gift of God of rain, on both the righteous and the unrighteous. So is the universal love of God taught in the Scriptures? Indeed it is. But it is not the only sense of the love of God taught in the Bible. Nor, here's an important claim, you see if this be true, be like the Bereans. Don't take this because I say it. Be like the Bereans, test this to see if this is true from the Scriptures. Nor is it the most significant understanding of the love of God in the Bible. Honestly, when you see this, if you haven't seen this yet, when you see this and you notice passages on God's love through the Scriptures, most of them, most often, are His love in this second category, namely His love for His own, His covenant love, His redemptive love that seeks to do everything that is necessary all the way to sending His Son. So that He would pay the penalty for our sins, so that by faith in Him, as the Spirit works within us, we are saved people and brought into newness of life and granted all the riches of Christ. I mean, the love that the Father has for us is absolutely astonishing, but it is a love that targets His own. that is directed at His elect, those whom He has chosen. Here are just a few examples of it before we get into Isaiah 43. I have on your handout. Ephesians 1:5. You remember Ephesians 1:4 speaks of God's election of us, that the Father elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, what's the context of this electing work of the Father to elect us to be in Christ? Next verse. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, His Son, to Himself. I mean, you feel the weight of the intimacy, the familial love, the tenderness that exudes in that statement that you may not understand in the doctrine of election per se. He chose us. Well, you may not know in that He chose us in love. But Paul wants to make clear, right after he asserts that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Well, this, my friends, is an intimate love. It's a love that will not fail to make us what He designs us to be, namely His own children. He will not fail to do that. And it's a love that is targeted on whom? Everyone? No, by very definition, in that context, it is for the elect whom He has chosen, He has loved in such a way that He will not fail to make them His own sons. Wow, what a precious thing. Or consider Romans 9:13, passage that many people wish were not in the Bible, but here it is. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, I know the impulse of so many people. In fact, I've even heard some preachers speak this way. I mean, I just am astonished when I hear this. But nonetheless, they speak this way. They say, well, there must be something about Jacob that commended him to God, as opposed to Esau that invited God's disfavor. So there has to be a moral disparity between Jacob and Esau that accounts for God loving Jacob and not loving Esau in the same way. Because, of course, the love of God is one thing. It is simple. It is His equally distributed favor to all people. So He must have the same love for Esau that He has for Jacob. We just know that because that's what the love of God is. Huh, problem. The problem is the text. Where we read just before verse 13, we read these words from the Apostle Paul concerning Jacob and Esau. Before the two were born, before either had done anything good or bad, moral disparity eliminated. That according to God's choice, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. As it is written, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So this is owing to the choice of God, His purpose in demonstrating His love to Jacob, not Esau, and not because of any moral disparity between those two individuals. He showed favor to Jacob that Jacob did not deserve, when He showed judgment to Esau, which Esau did deserve. Isn't that amazing? Okay, one other text where you see that the love of God clearly is a targeted, specific love just for His own. Ephesians 5:25. Have you thought about this? It's a common verse that oftentimes we speak of in terms of the relationship of a husband and a wife. Husbands, love your wives, now listen, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Notice this is not then the love of Christ for the world as a whole, but it's the love of Christ for His bride. Now, this passage really helps. It really helps because isn't it clear that we understand love that we express that is not simple but complex, right? Because we are called to love all people. We are called to love our enemies. We just read that a moment ago in Matthew 5. We're to love everyone. In some sense, they are to be the objects of our love. But a husband is to love his wife in a special way. Is he not? Is she not to be the target of a particular kind of love that he does not express to other women? Right? And other people generally. Now think of this. What if, let's take this hypothetical couple, this married couple, and the wife understands love in a simple way. She understands love as always meaning universal, equally distributed favor for all people. So her husband comes home, like I'm coming home tomorrow, and I'll say to Jody, honey, I love you. Now, well, what if this wife hears this statement from her husband? Honey, I love you. But the category of love she has in her mind is equally distributed, universal love for all people. What is she going to think when her husband says that? It's no different than the way that you love everyone else. It's just the same as you love everyone else. And if she responds to him that way and says, I'm glad you love me, but I understand by that that you love everyone just the same as you love me. What would that husband do? I mean, he would just shake his head and go, honey, you don't get it. You don't understand that when I say I love you, I mean I love you in a way I do not love anyone else. Don't you see that? I give myself to you. I commit myself for your protection, your provision, your well-being, your growth and sanctification. I am committed wholly to you in a way that cannot be true of my commitment in love to any other person. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wow. Is it important for us Christian people to understand what God means when he says to his people, when Christ means what Christ means when he says to his bride, I love you? If it's only universal, impartial, equally distributed favor, we don't get it. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I find this enormously ironic, because in these churches out there that celebrate the love of God as this one thing, his universal favor for all people, and if you ask them what's the most important attribute about God, it's his love. I mean, that's constantly extolled and constantly elevated. Here's the irony. The one thing they celebrate most about God, they don't understand rightly. They cannot understand rightly, any more than that wife could understand her husband who says to her, honey, I love you, if she thinks his love for her is just like his love for everyone else he sees. Are we going to get it, my friends, that God and Christ his Son has a love for us that is particular, that is distinctive, that is covenantal, that has redemptive significance, that will not fail to bring about for those whom he loves in this way the fullness of joy and blessing he has designed for those whom he loves? Are we going to get this? Okay, well, let's take a look at Isaiah 43 that Brian read just a few moments ago. It's one of the most vivid pictures in all of the Bible of this particular targeted, selective love that God has for his own people. Isaiah 43, verse 1. We start with then God's redemptive covenantal formation of his people established. I'm at Roman numeral 2a. God's redemptive covenantal formation of his people established. Let me read again. Verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Now, what it says in verse 1, right off the outset, but now, what that signals is, it wasn't always this way. But now he's showing his favor to his people. Well, what was it previously? Just look back at the last two verses of Isaiah 44 leading up to, Isaiah 42 leading up to Isaiah 43. The last two verses, verses 24 and 25. God says, who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Who do you suppose, what do you suppose the answer to that question is? Who gave Jacob up? Who gave Israel up? God did. For what reason? Judgment for their sin. Who gave up Jacob for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned and in whose ways we were not willing to walk, whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. He did not even recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. I mean, I think Isaiah is speaking here of the Assyrian captivity of Samaria and the northern kingdom, because Isaiah writes right around that time of the northern kingdom's captivity, 722 B.C. And here are these people that even though God is bringing this judgment upon them, Assyria raised up to destroy them, they're not even getting the point of the extent of their sin and their rebellion and their disobedience that has brought to them this disfavor of God. That's the background to the beginning of chapter 43. But now, it's awfully like Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. But now, so, oh, my friends, it's just, it is incredible. They deserve what they just got and more. The judgment he brought upon them is pittance compared to what they deserve. But God has made a covenant commitment to those people. He has said, you will be my people. I will be your God. And therefore, he will not give up on his commitment to them. So the final word that God speaks to his disobedient, hard-hearted, rebellious people through the Old Testament, through the prophets, his final word is not the word of judgment they deserve. It's the word of merciful restoration they don't deserve. Isn't it amazing? His final word to you and me. Do you know that? The word we deserve to hear is, you are condemned. But his final word to us is not a word of condemnation, but a word of restoration, renewal, life-giving word that comes to us. So, but now, God's turning to his action of redemption, of restoration. But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Notice he uses the covenant name Lord. It's in all caps in your Bibles. It's the covenant name Yahweh that God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when he made himself known as Yahweh, this covenant God who hears the cries of his people, who observes their distress, and who comes down to save them. The redeeming God, the covenant-making God of his people. This is Yahweh. Yahweh is the one God who is committed to this people. That's what's contained in the name Yahweh. He is the one God over all. He is the I am that is forever God, but he is the I am who is for you, for his people. So thus says the Lord Yahweh, your creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. This is interesting because God through Isaiah here uses language from Genesis 1 and 2. The term bara, the term yatsar, these terms are used of the creation and the formation of the heavens and the earth and of man in his image and the like. He uses those words of creation now of creating a people, forming a people. So he's not saying here, don't misread this. He's not saying, I created you back when I created the heavens and the earth. That includes you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I created you. I formed you to be my people. You see the difference? So he uses those words of creation. God can only bring into existence what does not exist. He created these people as his own. Thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. So he takes it the next step to indicate how committed he is to them. He is committed to them not only by forming them, creating them, but then despite their rebellion in redeeming them. No doubt a reference back to the Exodus, back to where God delivered his people from bondage in Egypt. The peak, the Mount Everest of the Old Testament in terms of the redemptive work of God is the Exodus from Egypt, which, of course, typifies an even greater mountain that will come. Mount Zion, as it were, the mountain where God does his work in his son to redeem his people. But this is a reference back to the Exodus, where God showed his commitment to his people, not just to make them his people, but redeem them as his own. And then notice the intimacy of the rest of the verse, verse 1. I have called you by name. You are mine. What was the little baby just born? Was it Akiah? Akiah? Well, who named that little one? The parents, right? Because they have this intimate familial relationship with them. They also have jurisdiction over this one, right? Which gives them the right to name. I have called you by name. You are mine. Wow. I mean, just the significance of that, that this is the God of the universe who looks down upon all these people in the earth and he says, you, I call you by name. I claim you as my own. You are mine. I name you. I have rights over you. And I will care for you. I will protect you. I will save you. This is the covenant commitment of God to those who are his own. Notice one more little detail. I just don't want to pass this up. I've called you by name. Look back earlier in the verse. Thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Anybody picking up on this? Jacob was renamed Israel by whom? By God. So here is the proof of this. I've called you by name is I did it. I did exactly this. I renamed you, Jacob, as Israel to indicate you are mine. You are my people and those who come from you, the 12 tribes of Israel, those who come from you, you are my people. Capital letter B. Let's move on to God's redemptive covenantal commitment to his people express. So because they are his people, because he created them, because he redeemed them, because he called them by name and they are his, because he has made this covenant commitment to them, what does he pledge to them? Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Now notice, this is not a promise God is making to all the people on the earth. He is making this promise to his own people. I will be with you. And that is meant to elicit within the hearts of his own people an enormous sense of thankfulness and gratitude and hope and trust, because God is committed to them and their well-being. I mean, this is a very paltry analogy. But I remember times with my own two girls when they were little and we'd go to the park, and they were small enough where getting on the jungle gym or even climbing the stairs up on the slide, was a bit risky. And I tell them, Daddy's here with you. Daddy's with you. And what does that convey to them? You know what? if things get a bit tense and they're in trouble, Daddy's going to be there to help them, catch them. And by the way, it happened a few times, you know, right away, you know, just catching just before they hit the ground. Jody can testify. I have fast reflexes. And, you know, and by God's providence, they were used a few times to spare my children. And so it's a paltry analogy because we human fathers, the best of dads, fail. But this is God who cannot fail to keep his pledge, his word to his people. He will watch over them. Notice the words here of fire, river, waters. These are words that convey what stands against your well-being. That's what they symbolize. What could bring harm and destruction to your life? Well, do not fear when you are in the midst of the fire or the river, because I will be with you, says God. What tremendous hope that brings to the people of God. And then notice one more thing here. How often the personal pronoun is used of them. So you see in verses 1 and 2, he is not speaking about some kind of commitment and favor and love that he has for everyone in the world. It is specifically of them. So let me read verses 1 and 2 again and just notice how often you hear the I's and the you's to this people. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Do you get the point? This is targeted to his own people. It is directed toward them in a way that is not true of his commitment to any of the other nations or peoples of the world. It is a covenant commitment of God to some, not the universal love of God for all. Okay, moving on. Capital letter C. God's redemptive covenantal love for his people expanded now in verses 3 and 4. Let me read these again to remind us. Verses 3 and 4. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Notice, who is this God in verse 3? He is the Lord, your God. Again, notice it's the all caps Lord. This is Yahweh. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is your God. This one God who is God over all is your God. What a glorious thing to realize. He, the one true God, is our God. Have you ever thought about that, my friends? In this society we live in of religious pluralism, you think how many people are acknowledging or even worshiping other deities. And to think, all of those other deities are false gods. But we who worship the triune God are worshiping the one God who is alone truly God. I mean, what an incredible blessing this is to be the people who knows the true God. Well, this is what he's conveying to Israel. You know me. I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now, he goes on to say that he indicates that there is a price that is paid for them to be his people. And it is this price of redemption. Notice in verse 3, I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. And of course, what God has in mind here is back to the Exodus again, that he gave those people, those Egyptians, in the place of Israel to demonstrate his redemption of his own. Let me put it to you this way. God purposely designed the redemption of his own people to be done in a manner that it displayed his favor for them against the backdrop of his disfavor to others. Could God have done it differently? Think of the Exodus from Egypt. Here they are in bondage. Pharaoh has them under his control. They're in tremendous affliction as they try to make these bricks that they are supposed to do. And then Pharaoh takes the straw away and keeps the same demands upon them. So they are in misery. Is there another way God could have removed them, brought them out of Egypt in a way that did no harm to the Egyptians? Well, of course he could. I mean, even I can think of a way that would work. You know, if I can think of a way, good grief. So what could God do? He could cause a stupor to come upon all of the Egyptians. So they have this very nice, long, lazy night's sleep. 16 hours, 24 hours, sleeping away while Israel scurries out and away from harm. Could God have done it that way? Of course he could have. But my friends, here's the point. Can you accept this next word from me? He deliberately, intentionally chose to demonstrate his saving favor toward his own people against the backdrop of his just judgment of the Egyptians. Think, for example, just think with me of a few things. We could go into much more detail here, but I won't do that at this point. But think, for example, with me. Here's Israel, who is up in a portion of Egypt. And when God brings the plagues upon the Egyptians, in every case, he spares the Israelites. I mean, the Egyptians get the frogs and the gnats and the bloody river and all the horrible things that happen in those first nine plagues that come, and Israel spared every single time. What is that conveying to everyone who's observing this? God favors his own against the backdrop of his disfavor toward them. And now comes the last plague, where the angel of death comes and brings death to the firstborn in homes. But what does God do in advance of that? He tells the Israelites. Could he not have told the Egyptians the same thing? You've got to answer this question, my friends. Could he not have told the Egyptians the same thing? Well, of course he could, but he deliberately didn't tell them, while he did tell the Israelites, take an animal, slit its throat, take the blood and put it over the doorpost of your house, so that when the angel of death comes, he will pass over. So the Passover in Israel is the celebration of this very act of God saving his people. Yes, but that's not the whole of it. Against the backdrop of death in the Egyptian homes. So that it finally drove Pharaoh to release them. Let them go. Get out of here. We don't want to see any more of you. But then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he began thinking, wait a minute. What have I done? I have just let go this huge workforce, you know, that was working for me free of charge. You know, these slaves that were working for me. What a huge mistake. Go get them. So he sends his army after them. They're up against the Red Sea. God puts a cloud between the Egyptian army and the Israelites all night long. So the Egyptians can't proceed any further. And while that is happening, he tells Moses, raise your staff. Moses raises his staff and the waters of the Red Sea part through the night. So the next morning when sun rises, what do they see? An open channel for them to walk through and get to the other side of the sea. So they go across. I mean, we're talking a million plus people. I mean, just imagine the scene this would be of all these people, all these children, all these animals carrying all this loot that they got from the Egyptians. You know, there they are going across the Red Sea. And when they get across to the other side, then God lifts the cloud and the Egyptian army sees, aha, there's an open pathway. We can get them. So the Egyptian army goes into the sea. Well, onto the pathway between the waters of the sea. And what happens next? Now, is it that Moses comes up with the idea? God, quick, please bring the waters and drown the Egyptian army. No. What we read is God said to Moses, Moses, raise your staff. And as Moses does so, the waters come back over and drown all of the Egyptian army. I mean, my friends, it is so clear. I mean, honestly, we just don't like to think about it. The way our culture instructs us to think is so contrary to this. But if you think Bible, if you think what the Word of God is saying, it is so clear. This was the deliberate plan of God to show His favor to the Israelites against the backdrop of His just judgment against the Egyptians. Now, there's one more question here. It's crucial. I mean, it's going to take a couple minutes, but it's crucial. Is it possible that the reason God favored the Israelites and disfavored the Egyptians, kind of like back to Jacob and Esau that we mentioned before, you know, is this moral disparity? Is it possible that his favor to the Israelites and his disfavor to the Egyptians has to do with a relative moral disparity between the two groups? So, granted, the Israelites weren't perfect by any means, but they were the people of God, and they were worshiping Yahweh, and they were, all things considered, commendable in comparison to those horrible pagan idolater Egyptians who deserved the judgment they got. Is that what accounts for favoring Israel because they're commendable, at least to some degree, versus Egypt that deserves the judgment? The answer is no. And you know how I know that for sure? It is not from anything recorded in the book of Exodus, but rather something we're told about this situation by Ezekiel the prophet. I want you to see this with your own eyes. So turn with me to Ezekiel. Just turn right in your Bibles past Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then come to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20. Pick up with me at verse 4. The context here is Ezekiel is really upset that God has not brought judgment upon his current generation of Israelites because of their rebellion against God. And so God wants Ezekiel to understand the history of Israel, that guess what? They've always been this way, this rebellious people. So you're mad at them now for being rebellious? Well, Ezekiel, you need to understand something. This has been my lot from the beginning with them. So let me tell you about them, he says. Verse 4, will you judge them? This is God speaking to Ezekiel. Will you judge them, son of man? Make them know the abominations of their fathers and say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them saying, I am the Lord your God, on that day I swore to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all the lands. Now catch this carefully. Verse 7. I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Stop. Don't keep reading. Don't keep reading. We will in just a minute. Now, it's very clear, is it not? They were idolaters also. They were guilty of turning away from God and worshiping the idols of Egypt. So it's very clear that they were also guilty with the Egyptians. Now the question is, how bad did God consider their guilt to be? How serious was this offense in his eyes? Now keep reading. Partway through verse 8, "Then I resolved," said the Lord, "to pour out my wrath on them and to accomplish my anger against them in the land of Egypt." There it is. What was the seriousness of their offense? They deserved God's judgment. They deserved to die. They deserved the very thing that the Egyptians got. But God, here it is again, Ephesians 2:4, in Ezekiel 20, verse 9. "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I took them by the hand and brought them out." And I won't keep reading because he goes on and describes how he showered them with blessings and provided protection for them. Yet they rebelled. I mean, if you keep reading here, it's just a story of the kindness and the mercy of God against the backdrop of his own people's unfaithfulness and rebellion. OK, back to Isaiah 43. Look at what God says in verses 3 and 4. "I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place, since you, Israel, are honored." I'm sorry, I skipped a phrase. "Since you, Israel, are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life." So here it is, my friends, in all of its blatant truthfulness, God's love and favor of Israel is a love and favor that is specific. It is targeted. It is a covenantal love just for them. And it is set against the backdrop of his just judgment against others. But get the point. His favor is favor of people who deserve judgment, whereas his judgment is against people who deserve judgment. So the difference is not in them. The difference is, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. You know, and this is exactly what Paul comes to in Romans chapter 9, is it not? You know, when he talks about Pharaoh, when he talks about God having mercy on whom he has mercy. And then he makes this interesting comment in verses 22 and 23 of Romans 9. He says, "What if God, although willing to endure with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, he did this in order to show," the greatness of his mercy upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So what you see in the Exodus is the microcosm of what you see worked out in the end in heaven and hell, where God shows his mercy in a way that is magnified by the backdrop of his just judgment against sin. So here is the love of God for his own that favors them. Now, verses 5 and 6, God's redemptive covenantal pledge to his people extended. Verses 5 and 6, "Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." Here is the extent of God's covenant commitment in that he will surely save them. Notice the certainty of this with the twofold "I will" in verses 5 and 6. "I will bring your offspring from the east," verse 5. "I will say to the north, give them up," verse 6. So this is the declaration of what God will do. He will not fail to do it. The certainty of the coming salvation of his people is unquestioned because God has declared he will do it. And God never goes back on his word. Now, it's not only the certainty of this coming salvation. Look at the extensiveness of it, indicated by the terms, the geographical terms that are used here. He says, I will bring your offspring from the east, gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not hold them back. So everywhere my people are in exile, I will bring them back and I will save them. So the certainty, the extensiveness of the salvation is indicated in this text. And it is an amazing thing that though these people deserve the judgment of God, God is resolute in his commitment to save them, which then has to indicate not that they are deserving of what they are receiving, but that God has made a covenant commitment he will never break. I mean, isn't this ultimately the hope that we will be brought into the presence of our God in the day to come, past the judgment that takes place? Because his promise is true. His word he keeps. God will never go back on what he has said. And so we are confident in the covenant commitment of God to his people. Finally, verse 7, we read here of God's redemptive covenantal end for his people. What is the ultimate purpose he has with them? Verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Notice he comes back again at verse 7 to where we were at verse 1, namely with these creation language, the terminology from the creation account. I've created you, I've formed you, I've made you to be my own people. What we have expanded here in verse 7 is what is the purpose of their creation. Why does he select these people to be the objects of his love? To save those who deserve condemnation against the backdrop of judging those who deserve condemnation. Why does God do this? And it's clear, whom I've created for my glory. That's why I have done it. I magnify the glory of my name through both the salvation of the elect and the judgment of the non-elect. This is the glory of God that is at stake in this. Notice one other detail, verse 7. Oh, this is just precious, my friends. Everyone who is called by my name. Now compare that back to verse 1. I have called you by name. Verse 7, everyone who is called by my name. Do you get the difference? Here's the difference. My name is Bruce Ware. Bruce is the name I was called by my parents. Let's name him Bruce. All right. Where was not an option. I was called by name. Where? You see the difference? I took on the family name of my parents because I was their son. We take on the family name of God, because we are his sons and daughters. Isn't that amazing? So yes, he calls you each by name, the intimacy of that, you know, individuality and distinctiveness and the tenderness of calling each one by name, but he calls us by his name. Honestly, there is no greater honor that could be conveyed upon us than to be called by the name of God. What a privilege to bear his name. So, my friends, no wonder we are to live for his glory. We are to live to the praise of his name, so that his name is proclaimed among the nations and his salvation to the ends of the earth. For he is a great God who is bringing into the fold all of his own whom he loves. Just a couple of comments on by way of conclusion, and we're done. You know, for a lot of people, when they think about God in this world we live in, the big problem, surely this has got to be God's biggest problem, is the problem of evil. Namely, how can God create a world that has evil in it if this God is good and powerful? If he's good and he wouldn't want this evil to be, if he's powerful, he could keep it from happening. So the problem of evil stands as a mighty argument, so many people say, against the truthfulness of God who is both good and powerful. Well, my friends, I'm not here right at this moment to solve that problem, but it is, frankly, easily soluble. Here's the big problem. Here is God's problem. It is the problem of goodness. Here's how God looks at the world. He sees the world in Adam, in sin, entirely deserving of condemnation. Every one of us in Adam deserving to be judged and condemned forever. Here's the problem God has. How can I show goodness to those who deserve only condemnation? That's the problem God faced and solved by devising the plan of sending his Son, whereby his Son would take upon himself our sin. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Oh, staggering, is it not? He sent his Son to bear our sin in his body on the cross and then die the death, accept the judgment, bear the wrath that we deserved before that holy God. So that by faith in Christ, we could be forgiven, justified, declared righteous, so that the goodness of God could be displayed to sinners, so that God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. So isn't this is the problem God has solved. And my friends, can you see the glory that this is, that he has chosen us to be the recipient of it? Which brings me to my second application point. Oh my goodness, don't chafe at the fact that God's love is complex, that it is not only a love for all people universally. He gave his Son for the world. The gospel is to go forth to the world, to proclaim the message. Whoever believes in Christ can be saved. Don't despise the fact, chafe at the fact that his love is not only that universal love, but is, even more importantly, that specific love for his own. Because if you chafe at that, you chafe at the most significant sense in which God loves you, if you're a believer. Do you want to do that before God? Like this hypothetical wife who cannot accept her husband loves her in a distinctive way. You want to do that before God? Oh, no. So enter into and embrace, as I say here, this special love, this redemptive covenantal love of God for his own. Be humbled by it. We don't deserve it. There's nothing in us that commends it. Be humbled by it, but be filled with joy over it. And be empowered to live lives that express the depth of our dependence upon and gratitude for such unspeakably lavish, costly, undeserved love. Oh, what love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Embrace it. Relish it. And rejoice in the kindness of God that he has made you, if you are his, if you have trusted in Christ, he has made you the object of that special saving favor. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we are astonished at how great you are and how great is your love that devised the only plan possible to show goodness to people who deserve judgment. and that was to send your son to receive the judgment we deserved. So you could show us the goodness we don't deserve. How amazing your love is. Oh, Father, help us to know you better from your word and to embrace you as you are, to relish the amazing saving love, covenantal love, redemptive love that you have for your own people. And may you find our hearts growing in humility and joy in our relationship with you as we contemplate your love for us. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.